We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So much of Scripture in general, and Revelation in particular, really does come back to that fateful day in the garden. If you really want to understand what God is saying in these apocalyptic images, you need to keep the whole frame of Scripture in mind. And you can't understand the whole frame of Scripture, the whole meta-narrative, unless you keep in mind Genesis chapter 3. You remember the story. My children should certainly remember the story. We happened to have read it last night. That's what you call providence. God had created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." He placed the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden, where they had everything that they could ever need. And they were told to avad and shamar, that is, worship God and serve Him. And then an enemy came in. That snake that ancient serpent, the book of Revelation will call him. And he went up to the woman and said, did he really say? Did that unjust, tyrannical despot tell you that you can't do something? Did he tell you you can't eat of all of these trees of the garden? And the woman said, no. No, he didn't say that we can't eat of any tree of the garden, just the one in the midst of the garden. We shall not eat of it, nor shall we touch it, lest we die. Which, of course, it's not exactly what God had said. He didn't say, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. It is certain. Of course, the enemy knew that. And he quotes God's command to Eve better than she knew it. And he says, you will not die. God is holding out on you. God is insisting that he gets to define what is right and wrong. If you take that fruit for yourself, what you're saying is, I get to be God. I get to, by my own decree, know what is right and what is wrong. And so Eve looked and said, well, it's a very pretty tree. And you know, I am hungry. I got to eat something. I don't have any other options of anything else that I can eat. No, that tree, it looks good. I'm hungry. I want something to eat. And I can be God. And so she took it and ate it. And then gave some to her husband, who was standing right there with his mouth shut, letting the serpent do all of the talking. Never once standing in and saying, no, Mr. Snake, you were not given the covenant. I was. You were not given dominion over the earth. I was. You were not told that you were the keeper of God's word. I was. Adam said nothing. And thus, when God came down to walk with the man and the woman in the cool of the day, they hid themselves. They tried to make themselves, I always love the King James Version's rendering of it, they made themselves aprons. The ESV says loincloths, that's probably, they made themselves some sort of covering with fig leaves. And God said to them, who told you that you were naked? You said you hid because I was coming and you were naked, but who told you? Have you eaten of the fruit that I said you shall not eat it? And thus, the blame is passed from Adam to Eve, from Eve to the serpent, and now all of creation is cursed. The woman is cursed. I will multiply your pain in bearing children. And that's not just physical pain, by the way. That's the fact that they're little sinners. I don't know if you know that. That there's going to be now strife in the marriage. You know, your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you. That's the exact same thing that God says to Cain about struggling against sin. That sin lies crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So God is telling Eve that there's going to be strife and contention between her and her husband now. Adam, he is told, cursed is the ground because of you, and in the sweat of your face shall you eat of it all the days of your life. It's going to bring thorns and thistles, and it's going to be difficult until you return to the dust, because you are dust, and to dust you will return. And yet in the midst of all of this sorrow, in the midst of all of this judgment, there is one small glimmer of hope that God's people could hold on to, They could hold on to that glimmer of hope when Cain murders his brother. They could hold on to that glimmer of hope when the descendants of Cain go off and build cities and found civilizations. And seven generations removed from Cain, there's a man named Lamech who is writing songs about killing people. Heard someone say once, the boys in his hood really were hard. You come talk in the trash and they'll pull your card. It's the same thing. I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for insulting me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. But God's people could hold on to this promise when that was happening, when God looked at mankind and every intention of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. And God destroyed the earth with water. And yet, the one man that was found righteous in God's sight in that day, after the flood, he plants a vineyard, he gets drunk, his children are awful. During his lifetime, Abram is born and worships the moon. But through all of it, there was this promise that God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he's going to crush your head. It didn't look like that was going to happen when Lamech was singing his song, did it? It didn't look like that was going to happen when Noah preached for years and years and years about God's judgment and he was laughed at and mocked and ridiculed. It didn't look like that when Israel comes into the land of Canaan. They finally have the promised land. And what do? They become just as bad as the Canaanites they drove out. Over and over and over. Samson, so many messianic parallels in Samson, and he's horrible. David, the man after God's own heart, we've seen David in 1 Samuel, he's kind of awful too. Solomon, no. Rehoboam, absolutely not. The best king in that line that you get is Hezekiah, and he's condemned. And yet this promise grew. In Genesis 49, Jacob prophesies and says, Judah is a lion's cub. Well, that's new. That's different. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Okay, so this snake crusher that Kevin DeYoung calls it, which is just great, the snake crusher. He's going to come from the seed of Abraham. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And the picture builds and builds and builds. And yet when he comes, he's born of a virgin of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The census is taken by Caesar Augustus, and his mother and adopted father have to go from Galilee down to Bethlehem. Which, by the way, is such a small little village that when Micah talks about Bethlehem, he has to say, by the way, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Not the other more prominent Bethlehem. It's Bethlehem Ephrathah. When Luke talks about it, he says, to go to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That one. It was nowhere. When he is born, shepherds come and witness his birth. As he lived his life, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And this is the snake crusher. This is the one who will set all things right and make all things new. Yes. In our text this morning, John, he's in the throne room. He's seen the cherubim circling the throne on every side, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. He's seen the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne, because all that they have, they received from God in the first place. And now, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. In ancient times, this is how kings would issue their royal decrees. It would be written on a scroll and sealed with the royal seal. And only someone who had the authority of the king himself could break that seal, open that scroll, and enact what the king had decreed. Well, this decree is a doozy. It's a scroll written within. That is, you open it up and there's writing, and then you have to turn it around and there's writing on the back. And it's sealed not once, not twice, seven seals. This is God's eternal, perfect purpose to make all things new. And so a mighty angel proclaims with a loud voice, so that all creation, all of the cosmos can hear him issue this call, because somebody needs to open this scroll. Somebody needs to enact this decree. Creation has been subjected to futility for thousands and thousands of years. We need this scroll. But who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? No one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it because of the kind of redeemer that we need. We can't have a redeemer who's a creature. We need a divine redeemer. But then we also need a redeemer who is truly man, because it is mankind that is to be saved. The same human nature that sinned must also make satisfaction for sin. But one who is himself a sinner can't suffer for others. Who is this going to be? An angel can't do it. A human being who is just a human being can't do it. There's no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And so John reacts the way he should. Unless the scroll is open, the curse stands. Unless the scroll is open, the serpent continues to reign over the earth. Just like he told Jesus when he was on earth, and he takes him to that high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, says, these have been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I want. Unless this scroll is open, that stays. And so John began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders, who are these elders? These are the redeemed. These are those who have been bought with the blood of Christ. These are the ones who know the weeping that John has and how he must be delivered from it. And one of the elders says, weep no more. And as I was reading that this week, I couldn't help but think of a song that I used to love to listen to in high school. It's by a band called Killswitch Engage. That sounds really bad. Their songs are actually like very upbeat and positive. They had a song called Hope Is. And the chorus said, weep no more. We will prevail. It says in one of the verses, we are the authors, finishers of our faith. We are the solution. No, we are not. No, the reason John can weep no more is not because humanity is going to rise up and solve its own problems. It's not because we, by our own effort, can save ourselves. The reason he is to weep no more is because there is that lion of the tribe of Judah. There is that root of David that Isaiah said was going to have a kingdom where all the nations of the earth would flow to Jerusalem. And he would govern in righteousness. His righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and truth will be the belt of his... He uses two different words for waist. But he will not decide cases by what his eyes see or by what his ears hear, but in righteousness he will judge the nations. In other words, what the elder is saying is all those stories that we heard about this coming Messiah, they're all true. And he's done it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and break its seven seals. And I don't know about you, but I would imagine that that conquering would be like what we see later in the book of Revelation, where he comes in on a white horse, the sword goes out of his mouth, the nations are struck down. But that's not how he conquered at all. How did the lion conquer? It wasn't by great might and strength. But between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, John says, I saw a lamb. It's not a lion that he sees. It's a lamb. And yeah, it has seven horns and seven eyes, but this lamb is not like... When we were in Canada, we went and we saw my in-law's animals. And my father-in-law actually told us, like, that ram right there, he might act nice, but don't turn your back on him. He'll get you. That's not what this lamb is doing. This lamb is standing as though it had been slain. This was a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Though he had no iniquity, yet he opened not his mouth. That's how he conquered. That is how he secured our salvation, so that he might be worthy to open this scroll and make all things new. Is that Christ suffered for you, that he bore your sins in his body on the tree so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is through this humility that he then has audacity that comes right out of Daniel 7. He walks up to him who is seated on the throne and he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. That he now receives a kingdom, so that all the peoples and the nations and the languages might worship him. And it starts right here. Look at how the praises swell in this chapter. There's praise one, where the elders and the living creatures, they fall down before him and they sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed a people for God. That Christ's death really does redeem us, purchase us out of this mass of humanity that is condemned to sin and suffering and death and judgment. Christ ransomed the people for God, but he didn't just ransom one kind of person. No, he ransomed the people for God out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Hendrickson talks about how this is ethnic, linguistic, political, and social. All of these things that divide us in this world, in Christ, those divisions are broken down. And we become members of the redeemed. We become a kingdom and priests to our God and have the promise of reigning on the earth. Then the heavenly hosts, myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, cry out with a loud voice and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Lambs who are slain usually don't do much after that, do they? They're slain. They're dead. It's over. But this lamb didn't stay dead. This lamb suffered for the sins of others, and so even though he laid down his life, he has the power to take it back up again. And now he is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, because all things are going to be made new. It's not going to be like this anymore. The former things that they're going to talk about in chapter 21, those things are finally going to pass away. The curse is going to be lifted. The battle is going to be won. And so all creation cries out, every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Because the reign of the serpent is going to come to an end. The reign of the serpent that has lasted for thousands and thousands of years. And we read those genealogies where he lived this many years and he died. And he lived this many years and he died. And he lived this many years and he died. That's going to change. The trumpet one day will sound and the dead will be raised and death itself will be no more. And so with the four living creatures, let us say, Amen. With John at the end of this book, let us say, Come, Lord Jesus, so that we might see the final consummation of all that is promised. But until that day comes, let us, with the elders and all of God's people, worship our God, who alone does such wondrous things for Christians. This is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.